much bigger than simply romance stories, romance novels, romantic comedies. Romance as a concept catches up a whole bunch of things to do with bold, brave heroes, stormy, moody classical music, and creepy, freaky, strange horror movies set with people wearing strangely uncomfortable, stiff, starchy clothes. Romance, you see, has a whole bunch of connections and usages rooted in a whole bunch of philosophies and ideas much, much bigger than simply the romantic comedy, but actually strangely relevant to the world of the romantic comedy as well. When you understand the background of romance and romanticism, you actually understand a lot more about the way we think about romancing as well. The romantic spirit, you see, deeply shapes us and influences us and the way we think and what we hope for and what we expect from life. Romance, you see, as we'll see, it puts a lot of stock in emotion and feeling and passion. And that's what makes it just so very powerful, because our feeling and our emotion and our passion does really shape us in a very deep kind of way, in a way that sometimes feels more true because it is rooted in our feelings. Those of us who are Christians, we want our thinking and our lives and our hopes to be shaped by God. Our expectations and our actions to be shaped by God and His thoughts and the reality that He's there, inside and out, through and through. We want to be shaped by God. So we don't want these deep, strong, passionate feelings, hopes and desires to be out of reach of God. We don't want these deep, strong passions and longings and needs that we feel to somehow just kind of exist in our lives, absorbed from the mood of our world. But we want God to touch those things too. There is something true in the romantic spirit. There is something true in romanticism. There is something true in those longings. But we want to look at them and think about them Christianly. And so today, in the time that we have, I want to look at the romantic ideal, the romantic philosophy, romanticism, in stupidly broad brushstrokes, but in two big headings that we'll look at today, if we get to both of them, and hold those up against the Bible and what the Bible says and understand them in our lives, in our hearts, in our... We will get to a little bit about romance and flowers and chocolates, but we'll get there the long way around. So first of all, romance and romanticism as a philosophy and as a movement of thought emphasizes the irrational and the passionate. It emphasizes the irrational and the passionate. So as a whole movement, as a whole ideal, romanticism was almost a kind of counter-enlightenment, a counter-rationalism, that science swept into the Western world in the 17th and 18th centuries, and there was this explosion of awareness about learning and study and reason and the power of reason, the potential of reason and technology. All these things burst into the world, right? And then increasingly the Western world became more and more socially structured around kind of reason and order and jobs and tasks and industrialized and more driven by science in various ways. And then romanticism responds to that and says, is this all there is? Are human beings simply chemicals? Are human beings simply brains on legs? Are human beings simply a bunch of atoms? Are human beings, is that all we are? Are we just workers in factories? Is that all we are? And so romanticism responded to science, technology, civilization, even a sense of order and structure of hierarchy and aristocracy, and a confidence in reason, and said that is not all there is. There is something in life which is true and real. There is something in life that is true and real, but wild and incomprehensible and overwhelming and disordered and natural and emotional and passionate. And you can't just get it in a test tube. And you can't just have a system and a structure for it in a factory. And it's something that brings about dread and awe and wonder and inspiration and bravery and adventure and delight and ecstasy and on and on and on and on and on. You get the idea, right? And so the true truth and real life is not found in your facts and in your figures and in your factories. It's not found in cold analysis. In fact, cold analysis can be inaccurate if it doesn't bear in mind the things of passion and disorder and wildness. That's where Romanticism produced music that began to favour a storminess and a flourish and an almost a discordantness and a forms of kind of improvisation built into the music to try and shock you. That's where painting began to try and cast vast landscapes of nature that dwarfed our small cities and small societies. That conviction was a hugely influential one. It led to postmodernism in the 20th century and a sense of different truths for you and truths for me. It led to existentialism and the need to be true to yourself and to find what works for you and to be authentic in your life. And those forces are strongly at work in our lives, in our feelings, in our sense of what really is. The fact that we can say, I know, but I don't get it. It just doesn't mean anything to me. The fact that that is a strong argument. And it is for many people. Many of us even here, we go, I know, I get it, and yet. The fact that we can trust that, and yet, so powerfully, is a sign of the romantic influence. In so many of our stories, so many of our films, so many of the powerful narratives that we see and we relate to are narratives about thrusting ourselves into the unknown and finding ourselves in the middle of it, of being true to ourselves, breaking with order, society, structure, routine, reason, and finding ourselves in a sort of a more wild and adventurous way. And even some forms of Christianity, you know. Is it a surprise that modern Pentecostalism was born in the era where Romanticism spread? That just as the wider world was increasingly seeking to find passion and liveliness and spontaneity, that these very things began to burst out in the church of the late 19th and early 20th century? Other forms of theology, highbrow forms of theology, also talk about God as wild, unknowable, out of reach. How can we know God? He is the vast other. That's quite good. This is perfect for this kind of theme, these images, actually, really. There we are. That's how Frankenstein ends, actually, is out in sort of the Arctic rather than the Antarctic. But Aussie Frankenstein would finish there. And it's the wild unknowable, you know? Then God is there. God is in the Antarctic somewhere, you know, with penguins and unknowable. What do we say about that, this first point, the irrational? What do we say about it from a Christian point of view? One, we agree that reason is not all there is to reality. That reason is not this autonomous, you know, free, omnipotent, all-powerful reality. That the God of the Bible is not simply maths with a capital M. The God of the Bible is not just reason with a capital R. But the God of the Bible is personal, loving, relational. I mean, that's what we saw here in Ephesians 3 again and again and again. That this is the God from whom all fatherhood flows in verse 14. A God who has glorious riches, who comes down to strengthen us by his Spirit so that Christ may dwell in us through faith, and who wants his love to be known. That God, Spirit, Son, this God who is in his nature relational, this is a kind of Trinitarian passage in the Bible, where God the Father sends God the Spirit so that God the Son may dwell in our hearts, that we may know him and his love. He's not just reason. A very interesting part of the Bible is in John chapter 1, and you might want to flip there, but in the beginning of John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. And there in the Greek there, that the word word was often used by the philosophers to speak of reason and rationality. In the beginning was the logos, the reason, the rational centre of the world. But what does John say? That Word was with God and was God in this relationship, and that Word came into the world in the man Jesus Christ, made himself known in the world, revealed God relationally. That reason is not just out there to be known through maths and reason, but God came into this world relationally, loved us, died for us, invited us into relationship with him. God is not just reason and maths. The romantic philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche accused Christianity and theology of being a series of denials. God is not bound by time, he's not bound by space, he's not bound by physical limitation, he's just a nothing in the end, is what Nietzsche said. It's just a bunch of denials. But Christians go, no, our God is not simply omnipotent and omniscient and a bunch of these kind of generalizations. Our God is the God of Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Spirit, creator of the world, a savior of the world, one who will remake the world, the one who loves. And this God is beyond bottling. Because he is a relational God, because he's not just reason and the kind of greatest law of all, you can't get God into a test tube and just say, I figured God out. It's an equation. Here's God. God is above and beyond that. Look here in chapter 3, and that's the way he speaks there of chapter 3, verse 19. The love that surpasses knowledge. Verse 20, immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. All the way through the passage, mystery is spoken of. He is one who can't just be figured out, that you need to somehow, you could just reason to God if you just thought long enough and argued hard enough. No, 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 he is a God who has mysteries that need to be revealed. Verse 3, a mystery made known by revelation. Idolatry, false religion. Idolatry is the making up of a God that can be contained, the bottling of God, the making up of a God that I can believe in. The God I believe in would be just like this, and he would act this way, and it would all make sense to me. The God that I would believe in is more like this. Idolatry is the bottling and taming and domesticating of God, pet God. And what's so surprising about Christianity, and Christian theology actually, is as you trace it through Christian history, again and again, the Trinity, who can make sense of that? And all these people came up with way easier ways of thinking about the Trinity. Well, the heresies of the early centuries were trying to tame God, and the church stuck with the difficult option. If they had any sense, they would have chucked out the Trinity, but they stuck with the difficult, mysterious option. I mean, later centuries, predestination and election. Who can make sense of that? And yet, again, the church stuck with the fact that, no, 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 there is a truth in the fact that God is beyond our understanding in his actions in the world. There is a sense in which Christian theology is remarkable because it is unpopular and hard to grasp, because God cannot be tamed. So we want to say, yeah. There is far more to God than simply reason. And that our reason itself is often darkened to God. Ephesians chapter 4, take a look there at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21. You heard of Christ, verse 21 of chapter 4, and you were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. And actually, we'll go from a bit earlier, verse 17. I tell you this, and insist on the Lord, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality and to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know that Christ that way. You were taught, you heard of him, and you were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to the former way of life to put off your old self, which has been corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self created in the image of God in true righteousness and holiness. That we actually, even our minds and our reason, is not free and perfect and objective, but it's darkened, it's biased, it's clouded. That even if God were knowable by our reason, we wouldn't be able to know him because our minds are darkened. So yes, we say to the romantic, yes, you remind us that we are not simply rational and that God is not simply rational. And therefore, two, human existence is not merely rational. You can't boil people down to simply behaviours and atoms. It is dehumanising and it is inaccurate. It is irrational to rationalise people away, to flatten things down into 2D, and to go, because biology is made up of chemistry, therefore biology is simply chemistry. Because sociology comes out of biology, sociology is simply biology. And then because morality takes place within sociology, therefore morality is simply sociology, which is simply biology, which is simply chemistry, and then it's all simply physics, and now we don't know what's going on. Those exist as different disciplines because as things become more complex, they need to be understood on a new level to be fully understood. And human beings, to be fully understood, need to be understood above and beyond the physics and the chemistry and the biology and the sociology to understand much more about us that can't be simply boiled down. It is inaccurate to do that. And human existence is deep and rich and far more than simply a biology or reason or activity. Humans are whole beings, not merely animals, indeed. Not merely minds, indeed. And in the gospel, what we read of is the incarnation of God in Christ. John chapter 1, I alluded to before. God, who was with God, the Word who was with God, doesn't just drop down a book to us, doesn't just drop down an equation to us, but the Word, John 1:14, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. God became one of us, fully body, mind, feeling, emotion, fully. God became one of us as a full human being and brought the hope to us then of, just as he was raised as a full human being, that we also will be raised as full human beings. That human life, as it is saved and restored, it's not just spirits floating in the clouds or minds merging with the infinite equation, but it is personalities, emotions, opinions, bodies, histories. And you see that in the very Bible you have in your hand. You have a book, if you go back to the opening pages, the contents page, you have a book that is full of history and poetry and song and proverb and dramatic apocalyptic. You have a book written by vastly different personalities, from the tormented, dark Jeremiah to the completely I don't know what planet he's on Ezekiel, to the very strong and decisive Nehemiah, to the brilliant, gifted and sacrificial Apostle Paul. You're dealing with a very diverse book, reflecting a whole diversity of human experience. And our Christian lives are caught up in all that joy and sorrow and despair and frustration and hope. We are, as Jesus puts it, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength. We are to grasp chapter 3 of Ephesians, the full love of God that surpasses all understanding. We are to love and to be kind and to be forgiving and to be merciful and to rejoice and to be thankful and to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and to bear with one another and to sorrow with those who are sorrowful. And we are the Bible speaks about the full spectrum of human experience caught up in our spirituality. And there is something wrong with if Christianity is not, and if your Christianity is not involved in awe and fear and joy and delight and ecstasy and dread, and if it's not caught up in that whole big whirlwind of stuff that the Romantics loved. Those things are real. Those things are part of being human. Your Christianity must have room for them. And that when those things crash in upon you, and you do have some dark, tormented and overwhelming season of life, your Christianity can come with you there. It's not too small for that wild, chaotic world. Sometimes God maybe throws us into those things to help us realize that God is bigger than the simple, safe, tame God and Christianity we thought it was meant to be. Three, God can be known and wants to be known. So in responding to this wild and sense of irrational, yes, we want to say God is more than simply a mind and a reason, and that humans are more than simply mind and reason. We want to say yes, but then we want to come straight back and say, but hang on a second, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Don't go so passionate and existential and romantic that you forget the fact that God can be known and wants to be known. Come back here to Ephesians 3 and see here that we're told yes about the love that surpasses knowledge, verse 19. The love that surpasses knowledge. But put it in context. Come back to verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. The two are hanging together there. It surpasses knowledge, it's overwhelming, it's passionate, it's power, it's love, it's God as a Trinity work in your life, and all of that works for you to grasp, to know, to understand. It is that God is mysterious, chapter 3, verse 3, but his mystery is made known by revelation. Come back to chapter 1, you see it again there. Chapter 1 of Ephesians. And we read in verse 9 that God made known to us the mystery of his will with all wisdom and understanding. God, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, and he purposed that in Christ to be put into effect when times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth under one head, even Christ. You can know God's plans. He reveals them, he gives you understanding in them, and they're knowable in Christ, that Jesus Christ is God making himself knowable. Oh, it's all the same, it's all mystery, it's all... No. Jesus is where God comes into the world with clarity in history, concretely, recordably, definably. The indefinable makes himself known and definable in Christ. And so we can pray in chapter 1, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may he give you the Spirit. There's the Trinity again. God of Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation that you may know him better. God can be known in Jesus Christ and wants to be known. In all his godness, in all his immenseness, in all his wildness, in all his otherness, he has made himself known. We are not left to unutterable experience, overwhelmed with the banner of his love as it floods through our being and anoints, you know, whatever God words you want to use to describe a mystical experience. As you read the word, as you discover the Lord Jesus, as you see him, you come to know God far more clearly and far better than being overwhelmed with the tingle of the mystery of the Spirit, of the anointing, of the river, of the flood, of the... I mean, those things are wonderful. But as we open up the scriptures and as we come to know Christ, we know him. Not just feel him, we know him. Not just tingle with him, but we know him. And so we can trust him. And so we can understand his mind and follow his ways. And this leads us to the final response to romanticism in its irrationality. For humans, although being more than our minds, are governed and transformed by our minds. That although we are much more than simply reason, reason plays a very important part in our whole existence. So we've covered this ground. I mean, chapter 1 prays that we may know God better, that we may understand him better, and out of that we live. Chapter 3 prays that we may know and understand his love. And then chapter 4, as we just read, let's read that again, chapter 4, verse 20. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. And you were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which has been corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. How do you become a Christian, and how do you live as a Christian? You think. You don't leave your mind at the door and, Lord Jesus, we pray that you help us just lay aside our mind now and just let you come into our lives. No. You turn on the lights and you open up the Bible and you pray, God, switch on our minds, enliven and sharpen our minds that we may know you as we meet you, as you speak to us. It's not spiritual to switch off your mind and let God flood over you. It's spiritual to switch your mind on and engage with what God has said. A far more holy place to be in an auditorium with the lights on and the books open than to be in an auditorium with the lights off and the mind off with them. Yeah? And that out of that, our minds shape our passions and our loves and our delights and our desires and our hopes and our fears and our awe and our dread. Our mind actually shapes and motivates. It's not either or. It's not keep the book open and stop feeling things. It's keep the book open and then be shaped and molded and inspired and impassioned as you understand more fully. Through the mind comes greater delight, greater understanding. In many sexual relationships, as people abandon marriage and faithfulness and so on, people go down that road of seeking more and more experience, and love is about experience. In sexual relationships, you very soon reach a point where there's only so much delight you can get out of the act of intercourse. There's only so much you can delight, you can get out of the romantic to and fro and the banter and the flowers and the jet ski on the Hudson River and the whatever it is, right? There's only so much you can get out of that. And so increasingly, there becomes a dissatisfaction that can lead in really perverse directions. And so romance gets degraded, perverted. That when you're hunting for delight in experience, you can end up in the perversion of materialism. Just the bigger jewel, the nicer dress, the better holiday, that somehow that will enhance, the nicer dinner, the candles, somehow that will. You know, and so love gets perverted into materialism. In a whole other stream, love gets perverted into all sorts of extreme forms of sexuality. That increasingly I have to find weirder and weirder and kinkier things to do to get some kind of feeling, something newer and bigger and greater. And because it's cut loose of the mind and of the relationship, and that's the Christian marriage calls on one man and one woman to come to know one another and to talk together and to deepen in their knowledge of one another. And that's where great riches flow over into the rest of the married life and the sexual life. And cut loose of that, whether it's to kinky sex or materialism or just a constant looking for the next person and dumping the previous person. It's just lost from the power of the mind in human life. And so, yeah, embrace the wildness that is in God and that is in life, and embrace the value of enjoying and delighting in this world. Take the time to stop and smell the roses. Take the time to read and meditate on God's word, to really to dwell on the songs that mean a lot to you, you know, and to sing praise to your God. You know, take that kind of time out. Yeah, definitely make time for that. A real killer with the madness of life now that we're plugged in all the time to some kind of electronic device. We're like Darth Vader, aren't we? It's always sort of something that we're plugged into, some kind of internet or some kind of television or something. And on top of that, I think student life, where there's so many disorders to our you know, it's different timetables, different schedules, part-time job, becomes increasingly hard to ever find time to just unplug yourself and take off the Vader helmet and just slow down. Just stop, just contemplate, just reflect. You need to be disciplined to slack off. And then some of you need to learn that discipline, to discipline the time, to stop working, to stop just kind of scrolling through the garbage on Facebook, just for a minute to stop and to dwell and to appreciate life, this beautiful world that God's given us. You need to schedule that. You actually will be more effective when you work if you take time off from work. You'll actually be better in your study if you're not always kind of sort of studying all the time. And you go, oh yeah, but I'm real slack. Well, continuing to be really slack all the time will just make you this combination of busy and lazy all at once. And many people spend their whole lives being a combination of busy and lazy and stressed and bored all at once. Sometimes you need the discipline to break, to embrace the beautiful God who saved you, the beautiful world he has made. But use your minds as you do it. Love with your minds and let all of that flow over into romance and romantic relationships. Thoughtful, generous, delighted, enthusiastic, energetic. Let me just touch very briefly on the second point. I was kind of prepared for this to happen. So let me actually I'm not going to. We don't have enough time. So I'm just going to rub home that last point again a bit more instead. The second point was all about romantic heroes, right? And the fact that another part of romance is the brave, bold hero who steps out and adventures and he's out there with Frankenstein or it's up on some mountain with a stick or something, you know, and he's bold and he's in a laboratory late at night or something, or the bold lover who saves the woman from falling off the cliff and kills the dragon and all that. And I was going to go in that direction, talking about how we are to think about romantic heroes. But I think we'll come back to that on Thursday night, actually, the kind of person you look for as a lover and the dating and all that. So we will come back a little bit to that. Let me instead just come back to this irrationality and rationality stuff one final time. And let me just ask you this. Is your whole life being lived as a Christian? Those of you who are Christians here. Does your Christianity shape your whole life, including your feelings? Do you understand them as gifts from God? Do you open them up to actually be criticized by God even? That he could say, I know you feel this way, but don't fear. Don't be anxious. Or I know you feel this way, but you shouldn't be longing for those things. Long instead for his kingdom. Are you being shaped by his feelings so that he says, you ought to rejoice. You would do good to rejoice. This is wonderful. Someone's come to faith. Someone's growing in faith. Someone's just continuing in faith. You ought to rejoice about this. Is Christianity, are your emotions and your inner life exposed to your faith? Or is that actually a private world locked away with your diary, you know, passworded away with your diary, so that God doesn't get in there? So that when it comes to your Christian faith, when you face doubt, or when you fall in love with someone who, from a Christian point of view, you really ought not to be in love with, do you say, I know it's true, but I just don't care. I know I shouldn't, but I just don't care. It's a dangerous place to be, because God cares deeply. He is not just standing there with rules and expectations. He doesn't understand. He's God, robot up in heaven. God cares and God loves and God knows and God has been there. There's no temptation common to man. That God has faced it all. In Christ, God has been there with us. He can sympathize with us in our weakness. And so we need to let God even into that emotional life, that passionate life, that life that, you know, that feels so out of control. God's there. And learn to hear his words there. And let his word shape you there. And then his word will really begin to rule and dwell in you. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we pray that you strengthen us by your Holy Spirit so that Christ may dwell in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, all the way down to the secret places, that by faith Christ may live in us. And we pray that that strengthens us so that we can begin to grasp together just who you are and just how much you have loved us in the gospel, and that our lives may be lived, taken up into awe and wonder and fear and joy at you, our Heavenly Father, who has loved us in Christ and given us your Holy Spirit. Amen.